First Peter. Believe it or not, this is already our ninth study on First Peter. Hardly seems possible. This is indeed a very fertile epistle. It is freighted and loaded with significance. Deep spiritual truths. Strange, we tend to think of Paul as the theologian, the profound thinker. But Peter also is a very sharp writer, precise and deep and moving and practical in his writing. Now let's take just a few questions by way of review. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, and you'll notice it says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober." All right, what does the word sober mean? The first question's a tough one. What does the word sober mean? Can anyone remember? Sound judgment. That's right. Exactly right. Be a sound judgment. Do you have another translation there? Good. Excellent, Ed. Sound judgment. Okay. What is the basic idea of it? That's right, Ed. That's exactly what it means. What's the basic fundamental meaning of it? Not to be drunken. Exactly. I saw Brother Colburn Saturday night and he was sober. That's just what it means. It means not drunken. And so it comes to mean to have sound judgment. So what Peter is saying, hope for the return of Jesus Christ. And in order to do this, you must gird up the loins of your mind and you must be clear-headed, have sound judgment. Right? Another difficult question. In verse 20, it refers to Jesus Christ, who verily was foreordained. What does that word actually mean? What is the actual word in the original text? Foreordained, or better, who was? Pardon? No, not predestinated. It has much that significance. It's close to it, but it's another word. What is it? Foreknown. The word in the original text is foreknown. Who was foreknown? And this is another one of those illustrations to show that the word foreknow means more than just to know about beforehand. It means that there was an active plan and an active interest in a person ahead of time, so that the Lord Jesus was not just foreknown or known about, but he is foreknown in the sense that God was personally involved in him. Right, now last week we took a look at one of the practical outworkings of our salvation, and this was, we are to walk in fear. We are to live in hope, we are to live in holiness, we are to live in fear. And we saw this in verses 17 through 21. Now the question is, what is it that prompts you to fear in verses 17 to 21? There's something in those verses that moves you to deep respect and awe and reverence of God. What is it? What must you recognize, and this will cause you to fear God? Ed. All right, the fear of doing that which does not please God, that's true, but there's more here. There are two things, actually. Joyce? It's more than that. There are two things here. Just look at the verses, 17 through 21. All right, number one, God's going to judge us. That ought to prompt you to fear. I don't know about you, but that puts a little of the fear of God into me. God's going to judge me one day. All right, what's the second thing, John? That's right. Recognize what it costs God to save your soul. That's what he's saying here. Recognize that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. And when you begin to acknowledge and see what the awesome cost of your salvation was, when you begin to realize that God sent his Son, foreordained before the foundation of the world, foreknown before the foundation of the world, when you recognize that Jesus, the Lamb of God, died for your sins, that ought to prompt you to respect God. Brings awe, reverence. All right, now we come to the fourth practical outworking of our salvation. I'm going to change my outline slightly next week, or 2 weeks from tonight, 3 weeks from tonight, as you'll see. We're going to have the practical outworking of our salvation, 113 to 125. And then with chapter 2, I'm going to have a new heading. I'm going to change that just slightly. But tonight we come to the fourth practical outworking of salvation. But Before I do, I want you to notice just a very important principle in this section. You notice that we have four basic outworkings. The first one was to live in hope. And in order to do that, there were a couple of things that you had to do. Gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. These were commands that are necessary to bring about hope in your life. The next one is to be holy. And the minor command is not fashioning yourselves. The next one is to fear God. And there are two minor commands again. One is to recognize that God is going to judge, and the second is to recognize the cost of your salvation. Now tonight we are to walk in love. And again, there are two minor commands. The one is to be purified. That is necessary in order to love the brethren. And the second is to be born again. That is necessary in order to love the brethren. So these two commands are subservient to this main command, but these two commands bring about the possibility of this one. You cannot have this one unless you have these two. So he says in verse 22, seeing that you have purified your souls, and then in verse 23, being born again. And that's the construction you have through all of these. In order to hope, you must gird up the loins of your mind. You must be sober. In order to be holy, you must put off your former manner of life, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lust and your ignorance. In order to fear God, you must recognize that God will judge without respect of persons and that you are not redeemed with corruptible things. In order to walk in love, you must be purified and you must be born again. Now, since that is so, I have a three-point outline tonight, and it is this, small letter A, small letter B, and small letter C. First of all, the condition of love. Secondly, the command to love. And thirdly, the cause of love. Don't you like those C's? All right, the condition of love, the command to love, and the cause of love. The condition of love is given in chapter 1, verse 22a, and it is given in these words, seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. The condition of love is purity. May I say that again? The condition of love is purity. Wherever there is a sullied soul, you do not have genuine love. Dirty hearts can't love. I wish we could impress that in the lives of many of our young people. But dirty hearts cannot love. Wherever there's sin, love is diminished by the amount of the sin. Let's take an illustration or two of that from the New Testament. Turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 12. And here's what we read. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall grow cold. Did you ever notice that? And that's the same principle. Wherever you have sin, love is diminished. The classic illustration is the United States of America. I doubt if we've ever had such a loveless society in the United States as we have right now. And one of the reasons why there is such a great lack of love in the culture of the United States is because iniquity is abounding. Wherever sin abounds, there's a natural hardening of heart. There's an unbending of the will. Emotions are cold. Love waxes cold. And that's what Peter is saying. In order to love the brethren, you must have a purified heart. I'll come back to that later on tonight. All right, now let's look at it a little bit more carefully. Verse 22, it says, seeing that you have purified your souls. Now this actually refers to cleansing from defilement. Any defilement cleansed away, and it looks at your conversion. That's what it's referring to, the conversion experience. In fact, slip back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I use this very often, this very passage, when I find people that say they're just too sinful to become Christians. Is the mic too loud for you, by the way, tonight? I feel like it's reverberating a little bit. It sounds a little bit loud, Clarence, just a wee bit softer. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. And this is what we read. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed. I love that. I talk to people and they've gone to the depths of sin. And I take them to this very passage and they can't believe it. But you're washed. They're cleansed. They're purified. And that's what Peter is saying in 1 Peter chapter 1. They have been purified. One more thing now in verse 22 of 1 Peter chapter 1. I want you to notice that in the Greek text, this is the perfect tense. Perfect tense. Now, a little word of review. What's the significance of the present tense? Huh? Come on, fess up. What's the significance of the present tense? Pardon? Continuous action. Just remember that. Present tense, continuous action. Say it over 34 times and you'll have it memorized. I guarantee you say it 34 times, you'll have it memorized. Present tense, continuous action. Present tense, continuous action. Present tense, continuous action. Well, that's not the present tense here. This is perfect tense. And the perfect tense means completed action. Completed action with continuing results. Here's what I mean. Here's the action. It comes to completion here. The action's all done. And then the results continue up to the present time. When the Lord Jesus was hanging on the cross, he said, "It is finished." I don't have to tell you what tense that was. Perfect tense. The action was completed, and the results continue. In the Greek text here, having your souls purified. Perfect tense. It's complete. You don't have to keep on purifying your soul and purifying your soul. There was the one bath, the washing of regeneration. But the results continue. And that's what he's saying. Seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. Over and over again, Peter refers to obedience. He's obsessed almost with this whole idea of obeying the truth. Chapter 1, verse 2. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience. Chapter 1, verse 14. As obedient children. You became obedient when you were born again. That took place right here. You were born again. You became obedient. You were obedient to the truth of the gospel. You repented. You were born again. And it's the word of God that transforms lives. And that's what he is saying. You are purified in your souls by obeying the truth. If you turn to John chapter 15, the Lord Jesus says, "Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." John chapter 15. In verse 3, you find much the same thing in John chapter 17, verse 17 and verse 19. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Now let's look at it a little bit more. Follow carefully. Chapter 1, verse 22. Seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. And I might say very quickly that that phrase, through the Spirit, is not found in the best Greek manuscripts. It's just saying you purified your souls in obeying the truth unto unfeigned love of the brethren. That is, when you were born again, when you were washed, you are born again or you are washed, resulting in an unhypocritical, and that's the meaning of the word, an unhypocritical love of the brethren. Now, isn't that true? When you were washed, you were brought into the family of God. And there was a genuineness in your love for the brethren. I mean, it wasn't hypocritical. It's genuine. There's a sense of emotion. There's a common bond. There's a community of fellowship and kinship. You're in the family of God. And that's what he is saying. You have purified your soul so that there's an unhypocritical love of the brethren that results. Well, let's move on. Oh, one more thing here before I leave on. It says, you purified your souls in obeying the truth unto unfeigned love of the brethren. I want you to see that that is an accurate translation. That's a good one. It says, love of the brethren. Or brother love. You've been born, or you've been, excuse me, you have purified your souls unto unfeigned brother love. It is not brotherly love. There's a difference. The King James is right. You've not had your souls purified unto brotherly love. That's not what you've had. You've had your souls purified unto brother love, or love of the brethren. Brotherly love means it's a love like brothers. And that's not true. You've been born unto brother love because you are brothers. This would mean you act like your brothers. This means you are brothers, and that's what you are. You've been born again unto an unhypocritical love of the brethren because they are your brothers and sisters. So the first thing we have is the condition of love. We move on now to the command of love at the end of verse 22. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Now that at first doesn't make much sense. You've been purified with the result that there's an unhypocritical, genuine love of the brethren. Now Peter says, see that you love one another. It doesn't seem to have any sense. If you've been born again, or if you've had your soul purified unto unfeigned love of the brethren, why does he tell us to love? The one is the natural. We have had the result of unfeigned love. Why then command to love? Why? I looked at that. If love is the natural result of having your soul purified, why does he command to love? Love ought to be there. It ought to be natural. It ought to be spontaneous. Why does he command us to love? Well, the reason is found in two Greek words, and he uses two different Greek words here. The first is the word philia. The second is the word agape. Philia and agape. Philia is an emotional love. It's a love that you feel. Like you're born again in the family of God, why, you sense this, you feel it. You're in the family of God. Agape is a love which chooses to love. It chooses to love. It decides to love. This is a love of the emotions. This is a love that comes from your brain and your will. You just decide it. You pick an object and you decide to love that object. You can. It doesn't mean that you feel anything. You decide to love. It chooses to love. And when you use the word love here, it means you choose for the well-being of someone. That's what it's saying. You've been born again so that there's an emotional feeling. You sense it. You know it. But don't stop with just your emotions. Go on to use your brain and your will. Go on to choose to love somebody else and choose them so that you may seek out their well-being. There's a world of difference. You may see somebody have a desperate need in the family of God, and your heart just pulsates for them. You feel for them. Your heart goes out for them, but you turn around and walk away from them. You've had the emotional love, but you haven't had agape love. Don't stop here. That's just the beginning. You had your souls purified unto this kind of a love. Now move on to a love that seeks the well-being of the brethren. Turn to 2 Peter just for a moment. I want you to notice that Peter dwells on this same thought. This isn't the only place where he says this. 2 Peter chapter 1. Start at verse 5. He's talking about spiritual development in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control patience, and to patience godliness, and add to godliness brotherly love, that's what the word is in the text, and to brotherly philia, that kind of a love, emotional love, to brotherly philia, add agape. It's exactly the same thing. You know what I find? I find that Christians can gush and mush over one another with all kinds of philia love. But all too often, when it comes to a pocketbook, or an investment of time, or an investment of self, they fail miserably. And Peter comes to the climax of this progression in 2 Peter when he says, add your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and so on. And the climax, the ultimate top is, add to brotherly philia, Philadelphia, add to your philia love, agape. And that is the summit. And so here in 1 Peter, he says, you've been purified, you've had your souls purified so that there's the natural, emotional love. Don't stop there. See that you love, agape love, one another fervently from your heart. By the way, that word fervently means stretched out. It's used of a violin string. Stretched out. It means that you stretch yourself. You don't take the easy way out. You stretch yourself. It's the same word that's used for fervent prayer. It's an exercise that demands everything. See that you love one another from your heart. And again, the Greek text changes this a bit. It doesn't have the word pure. From your heart, see that you love one another from your heart fervently. But there's one more thing, and then we'll have to proceed. See that you love one another. You know what that means? Everybody, doesn't it? And it means it's reciprocal. In the Greek text, this is a reciprocal pronoun. It's back and forth and back and forth. As your pastor, I can't stand before you and say, well, I expect everybody to love me. I'm the pastor. It can't be that. It must be reciprocal. I expect you to love me, but you have every right to expect me to love you and to seek out your well-being. It's not a peck on the cheek, but to seek out your well-being, a peck on the cheek is nice. That's sweet. That's philia. That really is. That's the same word, by the way, for a kiss. That's the same word in the Greek, emotional, philia. But agape. And may I say something else before I move on? This word agape, by the way, is the word that's used for husbands loving your wives. You choose to love your wife. You're going to hear me say this again, but let me say it right now. The Bible never says, marry the one you love. Never says that. But it always says, you love the one you marry. You can choose to seek out their well-being. You can, and you must. That's the command of God. You seek out the well-being of your wife. That's the command of God. Well, let's move on. See that you love one another from your heart, fervently. Now we come to the cause of love. First, there's the condition, purify, the command, love one another with agape love. And then the cause. And the cause is being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And on down through verse 25. The cause of love is given in verses 23 through 25 and is a spiritual rebirth. Why do you love one another? Well, that's simple. You're in the same family. You love one another. You belong to the same family. I don't know if you've ever had pets or not, but you can raise a cat. And that cat may be raised without ever seeing another cat. Oh, it may have seen its sisters and brothers as little kitten, but I mean, after it's 2 weeks old, you never, that the cat hasn't seen another cat. You just raise it in seclusion. When that cat sees a dog, what happens? It's bad. It gets mad because it's seen a dog. There's something in that nature that's against the dog. When it sees another cat, purrs, rubs, you know, there's something in the nature of that cat because it just likes another cat. It's been born into the cat family. A dog does the same thing, only the opposite, because it's in the dog family. You've been born again, not into just the human family, but you've been born again into the family of God. And you'll never love the brethren until, first of all, you've been born again into the family of God so that you can call God Father and you can be born again. You notice that in this first chapter, Peter refers to being born again way back in chapter 1, verse 3. He's born us again. We've been born again unto a living hope. And furthermore, he says, and we call God our Father in verse 17. Verse 14, we are obedient children. We're in the family. He's stressing this all the way through. And since this is so, we can love one another. Verse 23 says, being born again. That in the Greek is perfect tense. What's the significance of the perfect tense? Completed action with continuing results. What's the significance of the present tense? Continuing action. Perfect tense, completed action with continuing results. You've been born again. Completed action that's done in the past, and there's continuing results. Well, now, let's look at verse 23 more carefully. This is difficult, and I must hurry. Having been born again would be a better translation. Having been born again, not from corruptible seed, but from incorruptible seed by the Word of God. Students, please notice that the seed is not the Word of God. Would you notice that? You are born again from incorruptible seed by means of the Word. Now, in Luke 8:11, the Word is the seed. That's true. He's using the parable of the sower. The Word is the seed. But Peter is using an entirely different nature, entirely different analogy. Many people have a wrong idea of what it is to be born again. This is the human body that's square. Some of us are built just like this. This is the human body. In this human body, there is the ego. This is where we live. This is where I live. That's where you live, in your human body. You are the ego. Now, some people say, well, I shouldn't say this, excuse me, we all agree that working on this ego and living in the body, in the flesh, is a sin nature. That sin nature is in the flesh. It's in the body. We all agree? There's no problem. I know that in my flesh, there's no good thing, Paul says in Romans 7. Now, some say that when you're born again, there is added a new nature alongside of the sin nature, so that the sin nature and the new nature are in conflict, working on you. That is wrong. That is not what the Bible teaches. Here's that square body again. In that body, there is an ego. You, the basic, essential, the core you, which is worked on by your mind, emotions, will, you. You have a sin nature. But when you're born again, you are born again. You are born again. You don't have some addition. You're born again. Let me take an illustration of this. Turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. I'd like to take just a verse or two here in Romans chapter 7. Romans Romans chapter 7. Let's start with verse 17. I'll just take a few verses here. Let's start with verse 16. If then I do that which I would not, I don't want to do, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I, the ego. It is no more I. Watch up here. It's no more I that do it, but sin in me. These two are in conflict in a Christian. You are born again. You are the new man. And the sin nature works on you, and by yourself you are powerless. That's why we have in Romans chapter 8 the Holy Spirit to enable you and to empower you to fulfill the desires of the Holy Spirit and thereby to fulfill the law. But the sin nature works on you. Romans 7:17. Let's take another verse. Verse 21. I find then a law that when I, the ego, would do good, evil or sin, the sin nature, is present with me. Verse 25. So then with the mind, I myself, the basic I, serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the sin nature, the law of sin. You see what I'm getting at? You don't have a new nature put on you. You are born again. He doesn't say that you've got to have a new nature added. It's never found in the New Testament. You are born again. So what Peter is saying is that by means of the Word of God, you heard the Word, and you trusted in Jesus Christ, and by means of that Word, you were born again of incorruptible seed, so that you have in you a divine nature implanted in you by means of the Word. That divine nature is incorruptible. You've been born again from incorruptible stock. Not from corruptible seed, but from incorruptible stock, by means of the Word. Now let's take one more reference here. Two more. Second Peter. Second Peter. Chapter 1, verse 4. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 4. By which are given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. That's you, the incorruptible seed, the divine nature. Now let's go a little bit farther on. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not continually, present tense, commit sin. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. He's born again. For his seed, the ego, remains in him, and he cannot continually sin because he is born of God. That is the incorruptible seed. Comprehende? You see what I'm saying? The seed is you born again. And that's accomplished by the Word of God. I must move on. 1 Peter chapter 1. So the agent of our rebirth is the Word of God. You're born again by the Word of God, and this Word of God lives and abides forever. Just as the seed is incorruptible, so is the agent incorruptible. In fact, in this chapter, there are three incorruptible things. In verse 4, there's an incorruptible inheritance. Verse 18, there is an incorruptible blood. You're not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the incorruptible blood. That's verses 18 and 19, actually. And then in verse 23, the incorruptible seed. And that is accomplished by the ever-living Word of God. And that is, in turn, explained in verses 24 and 25. For all flesh is like grass, and all the glory of man like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and its flower falleth away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. There's grass and the flower of grass. I think what Peter's saying is this. The grass withers away, that's you. You die in time. Life is so transient, so brief. It's like the blade of grass which turns green in the summer and brown in the fall. The flower of the grass is even more transient. And as I think of the flower of the grass, I think it's referring to youth. The glory, the beauty of youth. I've looked at old people very often, and I've thought, my, that man must have been a handsome gentleman when he's a boy. You can still see the brawn in his bones, but the muscles are gone. His face is wrinkled, but you can see that there was a certain set in his face, and his hair still has remnants of what it must have been as a youth. And you can think of what that person was as a young person, but it's like a wilted flower. The flower fades. Or a woman. There's nothing prettier than a beautiful woman. I don't think there's anything prettier in God's creation than a beautiful woman. But you look at a woman, and she's wrinkled, stooped, and old. It's like the flower of grass. That's what man is. Grass withers. Flower fades. But in contrast with that, the Word of God endures forever. I wish I had time here. There are two words here for the word word. The word word, as it is first used, looks at the content of the Word of God. He says that the Word of God abides forever in verse 23. That is the content of it. The second word looks at a preached word or a spoken word. And this is the word, the spoken word, which was preached unto you. And that's the word that breathes life into your soul. There's a lot here in this passage. I hate to run through it so rapidly. Again, I feel like I'm running through a blackberry bramble. So I must come to my conclusion. And my conclusion is simply in two parts. The first thing I would point out by way of conclusion is, let's not forget the main command. The main command, my brethren, is to love one another from your heart fervently. But in order to accomplish that, we must first of all go back to our conversion and look at our purification and be purified. And look at our conversion and be born again by the Word of God. But if that's true, my brethren, listen carefully. If our love is premised on those two things, then there must be a constant purification of your soul. Because as soon as there's malice, or a grudge, or jealousy, or a hard feeling, or sin of any sort, you begin to become unbending. Mark it down. And when you begin to become unbending before God, you'll never love the brethren. If we had to have our souls purified at the beginning for our conversion to love the brethren, how much more important it is that constantly we have our souls purified. Furthermore, if we had to have our souls purified, and we also had to be born again by the Word of God, then it is important that we are constantly in the Word of God for a genuine love of the brethren. I don't know about you, but when I've sat down with the brethren and with an open heart, without any show, without trying to display how much we knew, without arguing, just to sit down to see what the Word of God said and then to share what that Word meant to our own hearts, my brethren, I have found that I love those brethren dearly. I can still look back to an experience when, this must have been 12 years ago. Another fellow and I would meet together at, I forget what time it was, 5 or 6 o'clock in the morning, just the two of us. And we'd study the Word of God together. That fellow's a missionary now in Brazil. But I still look back to that, and those were precious times. We would both be dog-tired. But those were precious times when we grew to love one another through the Word of God. And my brethren, if we're going to have love of a genuine sort in the Emmanuel Baptist Church, number one, we must walk with pure hearts and clean hands before God. And secondly, we must be immersed in the Word of God together as a church family.